So as always, thank you to the praise team for leading us. And I just want to point out it's good to have Kevin and Ronnie with us this morning. Kevin's like our godfather of worship here, so. Okay. Hey, Danny. Yeah, that leads to the same place. Okay. So my name is Eric, by the way, and I'm one of the pastors here. And that's all you need to know about that. So, is it loud? It feels like it's loud. Is everybody okay? Is it a little bit loud? Can we turn it down just, there we go, because I'm going to eventually get louder than this, I think. Okay, so for the past three Sundays, we've been dealing with a very specific theme in the book of Romans, right? And so we talked about there's a passage that goes from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. Can anyone tell me what that basic theme is? It doesn't have to be eloquent. Okay, we're all in need of a Savior. Of course, you're going to do it eloquently. That's good. All right. Yeah, judgment. Yeah. Basically, here's what it is in a nutshell. Everybody ready? So this passage of Scripture that goes from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, is basically this in a nutshell. You ready? Here's what Paul is telling us. We are all in trouble. We are all inadequate. We all fall short. We all are in rebellion against a holy God and deserving of His wrath. Right? And so Lori would put it, well, how'd you put it? All in need of Savior. I would say something like, we're all screwed. That'd probably be how I'd say it. Sorry, I've had too much coffee today. In the last portion of this major section of Romans, Paul is going to leave the church in Rome and us here today with no doubt about our desperate condition. He is forcing us to recognize our own, check this out, here's a good word for you, depravity. So what is depravity? Here's what it is. The little churchy dictionary that I have says this: it's sinfulness, corruption, pollution of one's nature. I would go a step further, and I would say that I would agree with the idea that we are totally depraved. There's total depravity. Colossians chapter 2 would back this up, and it says we are not just sick in our sin, we are dead in our sin, right? So, once again, we're going to see where the Word today, the Word of God, flies in the face of this notion that I'm okay and you're okay and we're all, Oprah, just really okay, right? We are not okay. So let's see what the Word has to say about us, about God, and about truth. Won't you stand with me? Turn to Romans chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1 again. Nothing more holy about standing than sitting. It just helps us to focus. I'm going to read through the passage, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. At the end of it, I'm going to say the word of the Lord, and we're all going to respond, thanks be to God. Romans chapter 3, starting verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The word of the Lord. You can have a seat. So here's what Paul is doing. Everybody with me? Everybody focused? Need your eyes. Okay. Paul has just put the nail in the coffin of humanity. That's what he's done right there. The nail, final nail in the coffin of humanity. Again, Paul, being the seasoned evangelist and preacher, knows the objections that his message up till this point will face. So he's been preaching for 20 years at this point. And he's seen all of the arguments, all of the objections that people will have to what he has said up to this point in his letter to the church at Rome. So he starts out in verses 1 through 8 in a discussion with an imaginary reader. We call it a diatribe, right? Where there's this aggressive kind of debating happening. This reader presents certain objections and Paul gives a response. Now here's the thing. Everybody ready? The questions that we see raised in verses 1 through 8 are huge questions with huge implications. They're so complex. And Paul gives like one sentence answers. It's like a trailer to a movie, a teaser, right? What a downer. Thanks for that, Paul. You raise all these huge issues and you give us one sentence. Here's the good news. Paul will spend the rest of the letter unpacking the implications of these very questions. That's what he's going to do. So he's not going to leave us lingering for long. But today he will. Because we're not covering the rest of the book today. The first question asked by this imaginary reader is found in verse 1. What is it? It's in the word. Verse 1. What's the first question this imaginary reader? Yeah, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision, right? So Paul's imaginary reader is saying this. Okay, in light of all the things that Justin Bailey, last week Justin Bailey preached for us, and in light of all the things that Justin said, some of them were awkward things for him to say, but in light of all the things that he said last week, right, we would assume that there's absolutely no advantage to being a Jew, right? An ethnic Jew, right? So there's no advantage to being a Jew, no advantage to being part of God's chosen people. That's what they were called. And so you could see this imaginary reader, this one that's given this imaginary discourse with Paul, having this imaginary discourse with Paul, like he's saying, okay, so Paul, you're telling me that being a part of God's chosen people is of no advantage. Is that what you're telling me? And so, you would expect Paul to say, after all that we have read about entitlement and privilege and works of the law, you would expect Paul to say this, you're dang right it's of no advantage. You're right, it's absolutely of no advantage to you. And you're absolutely right that circumcision is of no value. But is that what he says? What does Paul say? Does he say it's of no value? It's not on my face. What does he say? He says, of course, it's a value. Of course, it's a precious gift. And he says, the chief thing among it is this. He says, the chief advantage of the Jew is that they have been entrusted with the oracles of God. entrusted with the oracles of God. And so that's some weird language there. In fact, it's pretty rare in the Bible. Entrusted with the oracles of God. And so when I think of oracles, I think of like on 300, the girl that was immodestly dressed and she's like in a trance and she's giving these words from this pagan deity, right? And so it's a very pagan idea, the whole idea of oracles. He could have just said the words of the Lord. It's the same thing. That's what he's talking about. But he wants to connect the Gentile readers with what's going on. He wants to include them in the discussion. So he calls it oracles. But then he uses the word entrusted. When I think of the word entrusted, it brings up feelings in my mind, ideas of caretaking and stewardship, to be entrusted with something. Here's just a side note. You ready? Over time, the Jews forgot about the fact that they were not owners and sole possessors of the oracles of God. They forgot that they were entrusted as stewards of the law. They thought that they were the masters of it. They thought that the blessing that God had given them was all about them. Here's the truth. Everybody ready? The blessing that comes with being the caretaker of the law is meant for all of creation. The blessing that comes along with the law is meant for all of creation, not just for Israel. This was true from the beginning. We've seen it in the life of Abraham, right? God told Abraham that he would be blessed so that he could be a blessing just to his offspring? No, to the nations, right? So here's a truth that I want us to glean from this that we shouldn't overlook. Everybody ready? It was true for the nation of Israel, and it's true for us today. We are not to hoard the blessings of God, thinking that we are the end that God has in mind. We are not. Any blessing that we receive is supposed to be channeled as a blessing to those around us. Man, one thing that revolutionized my walk with Christ is understanding that everything that God does is primarily for His glory. His glory always means my good, whether I think it's good or not. But everything God does, God's chief motivation is His own glory. We see it all the time. Isaiah 48, God says this, look, I'm going to delay my wrath, Isaiah, on the children of Israel, but it's not because of them, it's because I don't want my name to look silly. They're my chosen ones, so I'm going to uphold them so people understand that their God is serious, not that it's not about them. He says this, for my name's sake I delay my wrath, for my name's sake, over and over in Isaiah 48, for my name's sake I do this. Listen, we live in a culture that's so driven by things, and we think that materialism always, like all these things that we have are always a blessing. Listen, if we begin to hoard these things that God has blessed us with, they're no longer blessings for us, they are curses. No longer blessings, they're curses. Second question is found in verse 3, the first part of verse 3. Says basically this, yes, but those words, those oracles, the words of the Lord have failed, haven't they? Because so many haven't believed and haven't trusted in the one true God, right? What has happened to the promises? Here's what Paul's answer is in the end of verse 3 through verse 4. He says this, despite his people's failure, God's promises to save and to redeem all of creation are advancing. Our faithlessness only reveals how committed to the truth our God is. Right? And so listen, you nor I can ever derail God's plan to redeem His creation. Right? That's how big He is. Third question, seen in verse 5, but if unrighteousness is necessary for God's righteousness to be seen, how is it fair for Him to judge us? So if you have to see how bad we are, to see how God, a good God is, why in the world is He judging us? And here's what Paul says. Everybody understands. If you have any inkling of who God is, you understand that He has to judge. And so Paul and every religious Jew would all agree that God should judge. Fourth question, found in verses 7 and 8, says something like this. Well, if me sinning makes God look better, That means that I should sin more, shouldn't I, so that His glory is more clearly seen? Should I sin more so that grace may abound, right? Here's what Paul says. Paul says, there are people who've been accusing me of thinking this way. They've slandered my name into telling people that I think this way. And here's where Paul lands. The very thinking that we should sin more so that God's glory can be more clearly seen, that very notion is worthy of God's judgment. That's what Paul says. And that's a scary thing. Paul then goes on in the next few verses talking about this. So we see that we have this overarching problem of sin, and it's pervasive. We are totally depraved. There is not one minute speck of creation that has not been marred by sin's devastating effects. Not one. Our DNA was damaged and corrupted by sin's effect, right? And so Paul has painted this picture that we have a sin problem. And so in this book, Tim Keller gives seven effects that sin has on us, as outlined by Paul in the next passage, starting in verse 11 or verse 10. So here's what Tim Keller has to say about it. Verse 10, so seven effects that sin has on us. Verse 10 says this. It talks about our legal standing. It says that there is none righteous, no, not one. Righteous, to be righteous is a legal term. It means in right standing with. Right? And so there is none who are in right standing legally with our God. No one is legally righteous, and no one's deeds can change that. We are guilty and condemned. So even our legal standing before a holy God is affected by sin. Verse number 11. Our minds are affected. There is no one who understands. Because our core nature is corrupted by sin, we don't understand God's truth. We are darkened in our understanding because of the ignorance that is in us due to the hardening of our hearts. Ignorance does not cause the hardness of heart. Instead, hardness causes lack of understanding. That is because our sinful self-centeredness leads us to filter out a lot of reality. It is a form of denial. We are blind to many truths, and our thinking does not compute data as it should. Even our minds and the way that we process the world around us is broken by sin's effects. The third thing is found in the last part of verse 11. It says that no one seeks for God. So even our motives are affected by sin. None of us really want to find Him. Rather, we are running and hiding from Him in all we do. Even, and sometimes for us, sitting in this room, especially in our religion and our morality. Well, it looks good on the outside, actually. It's just a fig leaf that we put on to cover our shame. The fourth thing is found in verse 12. All have turned away. Our wills are affected by sin. This carries echoes of Isaiah 53:6. This is what Paul was talking about. And Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There's a reason that sheep need a shepherd. They aren't the brightest of things, and they often choose the worst path possible. There is a willfulness about our wandering. Sin can be defined as our demand for self-determination, for the right to choose our own paths. We've described it here in the past as sin is not an arrow, an archer missing the mark, missing the bullseye, and it's like, oh, you're a little off. You're just a little off, archer. It's not what it is. Sin is us barging into the throne room of God with an assault rifle, telling Him the position is now ours and ordering Him off the throne so that we can take it. Even our wills are broken by sin, according to verse 12 of chapter 3. Verse 13, our tongues Paul says, our throats are open graves. Here's what that means. We are deceitful, poisonous, bitter, and cursing in what we say. The image is that of a grave with rotting bodies in it. Sinful words are a sign of decay. Number 6, verses 15 through 17. Our relationships are affected by sin. We are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark our ways, and the way of peace we do not know. This is how sin affects our relationships. It literally plays out in the fact that sometimes human beings seek one another's blood, right? But really, I mean, most of us could raise our hands in here and say, never killed anybody. Good for you. Keep it up. But here's where this hits home for me. How many times have I stepped on someone to get what I want? Right? Because of my own selfish agenda, I've walked all over people to get what I want. Our relationships are broken by sin. And number 7, the last one, verse 18, there is no fear of God before our eyes. Our relationship to God is broken. This is a detailed and depressing list, right? Detailed and depressing. Here's what it all boils down to. Everybody ready? No one, not you, not me, not your grandma, no one seeks God. Not one. That's what the Bible says. This reminds me of a conversation I had with a college student several years ago at LC. It's a student I had a great relationship with. I'd known him for a long time. And I've shared this before. Every freshman at LC is required to take what's called the BASE exam. And it's basically just an exam that all the freshmen take to gauge their understanding of basic foundational things dealing with Christianity. I'm talking about basic. And then at the end of their junior year, beginning of their senior year, they take it again. And so hopefully that will show that LC is doing a good job of allowing our students to form a Christian worldview and to understand what they believe. That's our hope. And so we were talking about one of the questions, myself and this student were talking about one of the questions, and it basically says, what is the state of human beings before God? Of all humanity before God, apart from Christ. And, there were several different options, and one of them, of course, was all humans are totally depraved and incapable of basically earning God's favor. Incapable in and of themselves of earning God's favor. And so this student was struggling with the idea that no one seeks God, and so he passionately shared stories about friends of his that, man, they were lost, but Eric, these guys, they seek God, right? They look at me and they look at other Christians and they seek God. They want Him. He was convinced of that. And so there was this clarity that hit me that doesn't come very often. Thanks. For me, I wanted to, like, somebody rise up and say, no, not true. It was the Holy Spirit. And so here's what I asked. I asked the student, I said, are they seeking God? Or are they seeking His hand? I asked whether they wanted Santa Claus or a sovereign king. Everyone wants peace. You would agree with that? Everyone wants peace. Nobody seeks God's rule. Everybody wants satisfaction. Nobody wants submission. We shouldn't be confused about what the seeker is seeking. Many people seek the comforts of God without seeking God. There's a big difference between seeking God's hand and seeking His face and His heart. So, with all of this in mind, not many smiles in the congregation today. With all of this in mind, how is it that any person ever comes to know God? Here's how. And this should cause our hearts to explode with love and gratitude toward our gracious and loving Father. Here's what it is. Everybody ready? He seeks us first. A good example of this is from Jesus' own mouth in John chapter 6, verse 44. Anybody know it? Without cheating? It says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." What do you think of when you hear the word draw, or when you read the word draw? Jesus said this, "No one comes except the Father draw him." Okay, yeah, that's good. I think of like the word woo, to woo someone or to entice, right? And so in my mind for a long time when I was young, I thought it was this picture that God was like driving this ice cream truck. And he's like this doting old, and it's filled with ice cream and puppies, right? And God was this doting grandfather, and he's like, "Hey, you want some candy? Come get you some candy." And like, so he woos us to himself. And I thought that's what Jesus was talking about. It's not what Jesus was talking about. That word, which we get the word draw, is used several times in the New Testament. Why don't we see what other connotations that word is used? And let's see if it's this whole, "Come here, come see." Let's see if it's that. It's used in John chapter 12, verse 32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And so that one doesn't give us much help because there is that picture of Jesus is on the cross, and so he's drawing. And so, of course, we are taking it. We are enticed by Jesus when we see him clearly. There's no doubt there. Jesus woos our hearts. There's no doubt there. But let's see where else it's used. John chapter 18, verse 10. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it out," and so drew it out, "and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." Wooing, he wooed the sword out of the sheath. Come here. John chapter 21, verse 6. "He said to them," Jesus said to them, "cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in, to drag it in, because of the quantity of fish. John chapter 21, verse 11. "So Simon Peter went aboard, and hauled the net ashore full of large fish." So he hauled the net of fish ashore. "And although there were so many, the net was not torn." Acts chapter 16, verse 19. "But when her owners," so this slave girl was demon-possessed, could tell things about the future, these men were getting rich off of her, Paul preaches the gospel to her, her mind was transformed and healed and liberated. And so it says, "When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." Acts 21, verse 30. "Then all of the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." James chapter 2, verse 6. "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" In each of these passages, did you notice a pattern? Can you sense the aggression there? In each of these passages, it is draw or drag. Is the draw or drag, it's not a mutual thing, right? I mean, the fish in the net weren't like, "Okay, whatever." No, it wasn't like a fishing pole where you're luring them toward you with some bait. It wasn't like that. They were being caught in a net, and against their wills, they were being dragged into the boat and onto the shore. There's an aggression there, right, that went against the will of the one being dragged. Paul being dragged into court. There's aggression there, right, that was opposed to Paul's own will. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father. No one comes to me unless the Father draws them. Let the Word define the Word, right? The Word gives us context when we need help understanding. I think all of those passages give us a new understanding of what it means that the Father draws us, doesn't it? So Paul closes this incredibly heavy section of his letter with verses 19 and 20. And they say this, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Here's what he's saying. Everybody ready? The Jew may boast in the law, but the law doesn't justify. What does it do? According to verse 19, what does the law do? It holds us what to God? It holds us accountable to God. The law doesn't make us right with God. Everybody ready? The law doesn't. Doing good, following rules, does not make us right with God. It holds us accountable to God. The whole world. It holds the whole world accountable to God, according to Paul in this passage. Whether the law be in the form of the oracles or the words of God for the Jew, whether the law be in the form of a conscience in the moral person, as seen in the second part of this passage, or whether it be in the form of God's glory displayed in creation for the pagan. Whatever the case may be, it holds us accountable to God. But it doesn't make us right with Him. It holds us accountable to God, but doesn't make us right with Him. The law screams this. Everybody ready? The law screams, whether it is the actual oracles of God, the words of God given to the Jew, whether it is the conscience in the heart and mind of the moral person, whether it is God's glory on display in creation for the pagan, whatever the case may be, the law screams this. Everybody ready? There is a God, and you're not Him. He is holy and righteous, and you're not. I'm not. And that we can never measure up to the standard that God has set. Ever. That's what verse 20 says. It says that no human being will be justified by the law or by works. The law simply shines a spotlight on our wickedness and our rebellion. It highlights the fact that, like verse 9 says, if I look at verse 9, both Jews and Gentiles, all of us are what? Verse 9, Jews and Gentiles are what? Under sin. This means, check this out, that all of humanity, every person is held captive to sin. That's what it means to be under sin. It's not just that sin has influence over us. Like, oh, that was sin and it just influenced me. It doesn't just mean to be under sin, doesn't just mean that sin has influence upon us. It means that sin has dominion over us. It owns us. Sin owns us. Have I got it? Sin doesn't just influence us, it owns us. The Bible says we are under sin. That means it has dominion. Paul doesn't just say that we are sinners. He doesn't say, he could have said that. He could have said, we're all sinners. He doesn't just say that. He doesn't just say that we're sinners as if, with proper instruction and behavior modification, we can deal with our own sin problem. Right? Listen, when it comes to our sin problem, we don't need a good teacher to show us right from wrong. That's not what we need. We don't need a good teacher to show us right from wrong. We don't need a good counselor or a therapist to help us overcome destructive behaviors. We don't need a good counselor or a good therapist when it comes to our sin problem. Don't need a good teacher. Don't need a good counselor or therapist. We are owned by sin. Here's what we need. Everybody ready? We need a liberator to break our bonds. We need a redeemer to buy us back. We need a champion to defeat our foe. Paul has covered the bad news, and it is bad. It is bleak. It is desperate. But, and there's a but, from here on out in the letter, Paul's going to give us the good news. He shares the gospel now. He introduces our liberator. He introduces our redeemer. He introduces our champion. And his name is Jesus. So let me ask you a question this morning. I have failed if I have not clearly communicated this fact. That all of us, you where you're sitting, me standing up here, all of us apart from our liberator, our redeemer, our champion, we are all owned by sin and deserving of the wrath of a holy judge. All of us. All of us. So hopefully you understand that, and it's clear this morning to everyone. We're all in a tight spot, right? So let me ask you this question. Do you know the liberator? Do you know the redeemer? Do you know the champion who breaks the bonds, who buys us back, who defeats our foe? If you don't, this morning, and the Bible says, let today be your day of salvation. Look, if you understand that, the Bible says this, that flesh does not bring us to spiritual understanding. And so if you've even gotten a glimpse of your own need for a liberator, for a redeemer, for a champion, then listen, that is the Holy Spirit at work in your heart, and that is the sign of God seeking you out. And so, come and meet the liberator, the redeemer, the champion this morning. We're going to continue in a time of worship. And so here's how this is going to look. And don't start getting ready. If you're new here, this isn't the time where we get our purses and all that together. We get all of our Bibles and stuff together. We're continuing in a time of worship. And so there are several different ways in which we're going to worship this morning. The band's going to come up and lead us in worship through song. And so we're going to rejoice. We're going to repent and rejoice in what we've heard this morning. The altar's going to be open if you need to come down and just spend some time with the Lord. Mr. Mike and I, your elders, will be down front. Some of your life group leaders will be down front. If you need someone to pray with you, pray over you, come down front. If you would like someone to introduce you to Jesus, we would all love to do that this morning. Behind me is the offering plate. And this, we don't want to just pass a plate so we can mindlessly drop something in. We want it to be an act of worship. So come and give back to God as He's richly blessed each one of us. If you're a guest here, this is not for you. We don't expect you to give. If you're a regular or a member here, we do. And then on each side of the altar, there is a little table with a plate with bread and a cup with juice. And so the broken bread represents the broken body of Jesus. In John chapter 8, he's in John chapter 6 and through chapter 8, he calls himself the bread of heaven. Jesus is our sustenance, our satisfaction. He is our life. So this bread represents him. The broken bread represents the fact that his body was broken for us to absorb this wrath that we have been looking at. The cup has the juice in it that represents the precious blood of Jesus that was spilled as atonement to pay for our sin and to wash us white and make us right with God. And so, listen, if you're a believer in here this morning, that means you've responded at some point in your life, you've responded to Jesus through repentance and faith. Here's what we ask. If you are a believer, and here this morning. We ask that you come and partake of the table. You're welcome to come and partake of the table. And so come, as you take the bread, dip it in the juice, and take it. Don't tune out at that point. Want it to be a time of reflection, a time of worship. And so as you come and take of the bread, take of the juice, here's what we want you to do. We want you to remember what Jesus has done. The fact that his body and his blood was our atonement to make us right with God. Right? So remember what Jesus has done, that he was an atoning sacrifice for us. We want to acknowledge who Jesus is now, that right now Jesus in the flesh is seated beside the Father, interceding for us as our advocate. Jesus is still at work, right? And so we acknowledge the fact that right now he is our advocate before the Father. And then finally, we're going to look forward into the future, into what he's going to do, because one day this meager little table is going to explode into the horizon, and on it's going to be everything that satisfies. It's going to be the banqueting table of the marriage feast of the Lamb. And if you are a believer, you have a spot there. No ifs, you have a spot. And the most beautiful thing about that table is that the bridegroom will be there, Jesus, and he'll reign perfectly. And so, man, we look forward in hope to that day. And so, believer, as you come to the table and partake of the table, remember what Jesus has done, acknowledge who he is now, look forward to with hope into the future, what he's going to do. If you're not a believer, you've never responded to Jesus through repentance and faith, we ask that you not come and partake of the table, but like Justin always says, it's not because we're trying to withhold any good gift from you. It's because we want you to partake of what's better. Jesus is better. Come and partake of Jesus this morning. Won't you stand with me, and we'll continue in worship. Father, we are so grateful for your grace and your mercy that you pour out on us second by second. We thank you that that grace and mercy covers past rebellion and also gives us strength to live lives you've called us to live. Help that to be a reality for us, God. Father, I thank you for your word and the way that it is like a two-edged sword. It's living and active, and it penetrates our hearts and our minds. Father, we thank you for the fact that when we were lost and without hope, when we weren't even seeking you, you weren't anywhere on our radar, you sent to us our liberator, our redeemer, our champion. Thank you for Jesus. I pray that right now, through worship, in whatever form it happens today, God, I pray that our affections would grow for Jesus. I pray that you would open blind eyes, Holy Spirit. That you would break chains, Holy Spirit. We love you, but we know it's only because you loved us first. So thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.